Well, good evening and welcome to our broadcast here on Wednesday evening from Cornerstone Church. And this evening in this series, we want to look at a man called Jonathan. Jonathan is a man that the Bible gives great insight into his character and his influence. And yet he's a man that few Christians talk much about. We tend to focus more on King Saul, his father, and his good friend, King David. But Jonathan is one of the more outstanding individuals in Scripture. Now, Jonathan was a man who was a loyal friend to King David. If ever there was a man who would have feared the rise of King David, it would be the heir apparent to the throne of Israel, Jonathan. After all, when David was anointed king, Jonathan was next in line to the throne. So if anyone had the right, if you can use such a term, to be fearful, suspicious, even jealous of the rise of King David, it would be this man, Jonathan. And they form a very unlikely friendship for many reasons. Jonathan is a much older man, clearly. He was married with his own family. He was a very valiant soldier in his own right. You read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 14 of how he waged war single-handedly against the Philistines. He was a brave man. He was a man who was loyal to his father, intensely loyal, clearly loved and respected his father, King Saul. And David was from a different tribe. He really is from a different generation. And David is the son of a farmer. Jonathan's the son of the king. He's the heir to the throne. But yet these two men form a very wonderful friendship. And we're going to read an incident of it in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And really, I think it's one of the more outstanding incidents of friendship in the Word of God. It says, "Then they told David," verse 1, "saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand. For he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, Bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord, God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah, to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord, God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, He will come down. Then said David, Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, He will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they too made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Amen. And God will bless this reading of his own precious word. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the story of the friendship between these two great men, and how you raised up at David's darkest moments a true friend, a friend who was with him for the long haul, a friend who was unselfish, a friend who loved him unconditionally, a friend who helped him, a friend who encouraged him, a friend who helped him by his example and by his words to go deeper in the things of God. Bless us as we study this evening together in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, King David is on the run from King Saul. We believe that he may well have been a fugitive, an outlaw, for as much as 12 years, with Saul trying to murder him day after day, month after month, year after year. And David is in an area of Judah, his own home turf, because he's from the tribe of Judah. Saul's from Benjamin, a nearby tribe. But in his home turf, David is hiding out from Saul. Now, David hears that there's a problem in a little place called Keilah, that the Philistines have come down and attacked. And no doubt words got back to David. Saul's not doing his job. He's not protecting his people. He's running around trying to murder his most loyal and trusted friend and soldier, King David. And David now has heard, these people are in trouble. But yet David doesn't go down. First of all, he pauses, verse 2, and he inquires of the Lord, should I go? And we're beginning to see a change in David. If you noticed in previous chapters to this, David makes some mistakes by being impetuous. And he's growing in grace. God's molding him and shaping him. And he's becoming more humble, more meek, more willing to wait on God. And he takes time to ask the Lord, should I go? It's easy to rush down there. He has 600 warriors of his own. It's easy to rush down there, make himself a hero, maybe win the hearts of the men of Keilah to start his own little kingdom. But no, he doesn't. He just says, wait on God. And God tells him, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. But then in verse 3, David's men say to him, are you sure? We are relatively safe here in Judah. If we run to Keilah, we're going to be in danger of the Philistines. And no doubt they're thinking we could be in danger from King Saul. It's enough to have Saul as an enemy and his army. Now you're asking us to have the Philistines as our enemy as well. That's two big enemies to fight at the one time and to hide from at the one time. So David pauses again in verse 4 to ask the Lord's help. And God says to him, arise, go down to Keilah. And he promises this, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hands. David leaves there, verse 5, and makes his way to Keilah. He trusts God's promises over the fears of his own men, maybe his own personal fears and concerns. And he makes his way there, and we're told he wins a great victory over the Philistines and a great spoil for himself and for the people in Keilah. Now, this has an added benefit, of course, of providing food for David and his men. He has 600 men plus their wives and children to feed every day. But then in verse 6, we're told this man Abiathar, the priest, comes down to David with the ephod. That's the artifact. We're not sure exactly what it is, but it was used to find the will of God. The priests were given this. And if you wanted to seek God's will using the ephod, God had this practice. He had this method in place in the nation of Israel. Now, David has the ephod with him. He can directly go to God and seek God's direction. And suddenly another crisis comes. Having dealt with the Philistines, then comes King Saul, the old enemy. And Saul says in verse 7, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. Saul even invokes God's name. What a blasphemy, to justify his own selfish, murderous ambition, his own envious hatred of David. And he says, this is God blessing me because I'm a righteous man. Isn't it sad when ungodly people invoke God's name to cover up their own sinful motives and desires. And Saul here, he begins to reason and he says, I see this as a providence. David's trapped in a city. He can't get out. There's only a gate and bars in the city. And if I go down there, surround it, I can destroy this place and I can get rid of David in one fell swoop. Mine enemy is trapped in Keilah. And Saul calls all his men to war. And isn't it a tragedy that Saul, instead of seeking God's will, is actually fighting God's will? And the rest of his life is really a life that's spent resisting and fighting God's will. Now, what does David do once he hears that Saul has come down? He calls Abiathar, verse 9, and the ephod, and he needs to know a clear direction from the Lord, how to solve this situation. What's going to happen next? I need your help, Lord. Now, it's interesting, David doesn't call his generals. David doesn't lean on his own great natural wisdom, and he had great wisdom. He was a great tactician. He was a great warrior in his own right. But yet he doesn't. Patiently, carefully, prudently, meekly, he seeks God. And he asks God, will Saul come down to Keilah? And the Lord tells him that the men will come down. He will come down, verse 11. And then he asks another question, verse 12. And he asks, will the men of Keilah, the men I have just saved their lives, the men I've delivered from the Philistines, the men I've made rich from the spoils of war, will they betray me when Saul comes? Now, this must have been a difficult question to ask, but also a difficult answer to receive, because the Lord says, they will deliver thee up. They'll betray you. They'll let you down. And David's learning right up front, before he actually takes the throne of Israel, that people can be very fickle and inconsistent. You can do good things for them. You can do great things for them. But don't always expect them to be grateful. Don't always expect them to be loyal. And this is a lesson this young man has got to learn early. Because when he eventually becomes king, he's going to have to watch people carefully. He's going to have to be aware that when a person says A, it may not always be A, it may be B or C. When a person promises to be loyal and faithful, it doesn't mean that what they say with their lips is what's in their heart. And David here is asking the Lord, will these people betray me? And God tells him, yes. Sorry, David. When push comes to shove, when Saul arrives, all your previous loyalty to the men of Keilah, the fact that you took your life in your hands, you risked your life to save their lives, will mean nothing to these people. Now, David then decides he must leave Keilah. Verse 13, then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. And we're told that they went into a place called the Wilderness of Ziph. Ziph was a village about 7 miles southeast of Hebron, and around it there's a desert area. And David heads to that area to see if he can keep himself safe and his people safe in that area. Now, at this time, David's very conscious that God's on his side, that God is delivering him. In fact, he says in some of his Psalms, like Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. In verse 30 of the same Psalm, he says, as for God, his way is perfect. And David's going to prove that. And he's going to follow the will of God through this situation. And he's going to find that God can be trusted. God is faithful to his promises. And in verse 14, it says, he abode in the wilderness in strongholds. And then it says this, and Saul sought him every day. This isn't just every now and then. This man's persistent. He's like a terrorist who's a fanatic. He's out there to assassinate this man, David. And if he can catch him, he hates him so much. You get a sense of the hatred, the zeal, the energy, the determination of Saul to destroy him. He's using all the resources of the state, all the wiles and tactics of his military men to sift out where David is and find him and flush him out. Now, bear in mind that the nation of Israel is not a big place. And the wilderness of Ziph is not a particularly large place. It's not hundreds and hundreds of square miles. Israel as a country, you can almost walk from one side of it to the other. You certainly can drive in a very short time. It's really not much bigger than Singapore from one side to the other, from east to west. And David's hiding in a relatively small area. And yet, here's the amazing thing. It says, but God delivered him not into his hands. These two little words, but God, seem very short words. But in those short words is very profound meaning. Because everything else, humanly speaking, may be against you. Everything else may suggest that you're about to be caught at any moment. Everything else may seem impossible for you to escape. But when you read these two words, but God, then the impossible becomes possible. And God here is showing David, you can trust me. You can trust me, David. Just as I took care of you with the lion and the bear, just as I took care of you with Goliath, so you can trust me now, David, to take care of you when Saul is hunting you. He's also showing David that when you become king, David, you're going to face difficult enemies, and you can trust me. You will discover that I am just as faithful in the future as I am in the present. And David is learning great, great lessons that God truly is his rock and his fortress and his deliverer at this time. Now, I'm sure David was greatly discouraged by his treatment by the men of Keilah. After all, he had laid down his life, potentially, to go and save the lives of the people in Keilah. And yet, these people who he had done so much for quickly were willing to betray him. And it must have hurt David. And he must have felt the pain of that betrayal, on top of all the other betrayals from the Israelites in turning against him. It must have hurt him to see all the great leaders of Saul's army flushing him out or seeking to ambush him, men that he had been with in the heat of the battle, men that he had led by example in going to fight Goliath on their behalf, and yet to see these people hate him, want to murder him. And David really is at a low point here, emotionally, physically. He's on the run for many years. He's living day to day trying to escape from Saul. And no doubt spiritually, it's hard for him. Many of these men that are with him were wild men, ruthless men. They weren't tactile, polite, encouraging individuals. Many of these men were wild outlaws themselves. And David's fellowship with such men would have been limited in many, many ways. But you know, at this dark moment, God is going to extend grace to King David. And he extends grace not just in preserving his life, but in sending him an old friend, a friend that has been loyal to him through thick and thin. Because in verse 16, we read that Jonathan, Saul's son, arose. So Jonathan was active, not passive here. That's what a true friend is. Not someone who waits to be called by someone in need, by someone discouraged, but a person who actively goes out and seeks to help, seeks to encourage the discouraged, seeks to find out what help they can offer. And notice what he did. He went to David into the wood. Instead of saying, well, if you need my help, come to me. I'm the heir to the throne. I'm a wealthy, powerful man in my own right. If David needs my help, well, he can come and ask me. He's the subject. I'm the royal family. But no, not Jonathan. Jonathan actively moves to David, goes to where David is, even if it's in a wood, even if it's in a wilderness. He's willing to go and risk his own neck because his unstable father has already threatened to kill him. In fact, his unstable, jealous father Saul once tried to murder him by throwing a javelin at him. So this is taking his own life in his hands. This is being taking the risk of being called treacherous, of the crime of treason, in going to help a man who's been declared an enemy of the state by King Saul. And yet Jonathan's willing to do all of that. And he goes down to David, and Jonathan truly is the Barnabas of the Old Testament. And he gets to David, and notice what it says, he strengthened his hand in God. Now, it would have been good for Jonathan just to go and sit with David and drink tea or coffee with David. That would have been a great encouragement, to see the heir to the throne go there and just befriend him, just stand with him. But Jonathan goes much further. He doesn't just go there and give him a few Bible verses or give him a few empty platitudes. He goes there and he has a word from God for David, a word of encouragement for David. And he's there to lift up the hands of the fallen. He's there to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, but also to weep with those who are weeping. And when he gets to David, he says really four things. Number one, he says to him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you." He says, "Don't be afraid, David. Saul will not lay a finger on you." That's God's promise. Then he gives him a second message. He says, "Thou shalt be king over Israel." Jonathan says, God has promised that you're going to be king. And I, even though I'm the heir to the throne, and humanly speaking, it looks like you'll be caught and put to death, and I'll become the next king. Jonathan says, no, I believe God's word, God's promise. And God has said, David, that you will be the next king, and you will be the next king of Israel. And then the third thing he says to David, he says, "I shall be next unto thee." Now, here's something that God had not said, but that this was the heart of Jonathan. Even though there was this conundrum, Jonathan's next in line, it's a monarchy, and by law, he will take the throne after the death of King Saul. So how can David and Jonathan coexist in the kingdom together? How can David be king when Jonathan, the heir to the throne, is there to be king? And Jonathan clearly had thought this through, this conundrum. And he gave his answer, how he had resolved it in his mind. He says to David, "I'll be your servant. I'll be next to you. I'll be your greatest supporter. I'll be your greatest encourager. I'll be the one who will cheerlead for you, David. And if it means me giving up the throne, if it means me not becoming king over Israel, that's okay. As long as God's will is honored and God's glory is reflected in the choice of you as the king." And what a statement by Jonathan to give up the throne and be willing to say, "I will sacrifice the throne for God's sake, for God's glory." But then the fourth thing Jonathan points out is also a very interesting point. He says, "And that also Saul, my father, knoweth." In other words, he says, my father's the sinner, not you, David. My father's resisting God's sovereign will, not you. And he knows it. He's sinning with his eyes open, David. And really what he's trying to do in saying all of that is he's declaring David innocent, but he's also reassuring David. You're not a rebel. You're not someone who deserves to die, David. You've not done anything wrong. You're on the right side of history. You're on God's side of history. And you're on God's sovereign plan here, David, in doing what you're doing. And you have to say, having read verse 17, you have to say, what faith this man had. What a man he was. What a friend this man, Jonathan, was. He risked his life to encourage David. There's nothing in this for Jonathan, humanly speaking. But grace is always that way. You're giving out of something that you don't expect anything back from. And Jonathan shows what a wonderful heart he has. And this is the finest thing a friend can do for another friend, to encourage them in the Lord in the most unselfish, in the most God-centered way you can do it. And he reminds me what Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. He told them, "Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Well, that was Jonathan, wasn't it? He was a comfort to David. He was a support to David in his weakness and his discouragement. And he certainly was patient towards not just David, but to his own father, Saul. And those kind words must have lifted the heart and soul of King David. And kind words, encouraging words, especially God-centered encouragement, can really lift the souls of men and women who are discouraged. The Japanese have a little proverb, and it says this: one kind word can warm three winters. Well, that's true, isn't it? An act of grace, a man like Jonathan, a friend like Jonathan, can really lift your soul and your spirit. And we must marvel at the wisdom of God's timing here. In sending Jonathan just at the right time and just at the right place to bring this encouragement. Because you're going to discover in verse 19 that after this incident, when he leaves Jonathan, when Jonathan leaves David, David's going to be betrayed a second time by the Ziphites in verse 19 to Saul. And these Ziphites are going to go to Saul and actively try to betray David. And the Ziphites were from David's tribe, the tribe of Judah. And this is going to be very hard for David to endure, his own flesh and blood betraying him. His own flesh and blood going to try and get him murdered. I mean, he can understand Saul's a Benjamite. He's from a rival tribe, but his own tribe of Judah? Oh, that's so hard to take. And God, in his sovereign wisdom, understood what David was going through and what David would go through. And he sent Jonathan just at the right time and just to the right place to encourage the heart and mind and soul of David. And you know, God's people in history often receive encouragement from the most unlikely sources at the most unlikely times. And God often brings friends and colleagues and supporters and faithful and loyal friends to come alongside us and help us in our hour of need. And you know, David must have been so moved. He must have been so touched by the example and the words of Jonathan. In fact, David knew he would never have a friend like Jonathan, never have a man who is more loyal than Jonathan. And as they parted that day, it would be the last time they ever spoke on earth. David would go back to his men, back to the fugitive time of wandering from place to place, fugitive life. Jonathan will go to another unpleasant place, a very difficult place. He'll go back to serve his father, the king. And that was a very hard place of service too. And Jonathan would have to do it in a loyal way so that he didn't break God's word, but he honored God's word by honoring his father and respecting his father. And it must have been very hard for David to see Jonathan go back to defend the kingdom and to serve his father. That was Jonathan's ordained place of service, and he was going to do it. Whereas David's ordained place was to go on the run with his 600 men and wait on God's timing for God to elevate him to the throne. And both men went their ways that day, never to meet again on earth. And it must have been a very sad parting, hard parting. This time, David pens some wonderful psalms that speak of the difficulties. In Psalm 54, he cries, "God is mine helper." And he goes on to say, "For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eyes have seen his desire upon mine enemies." You know, Jonathan and David never met again. But not long after this, Jonathan lost his life. He never lived to see David become king. He never got the opportunity to serve alongside King David. And yet, when he died, David wanted to pay a great tribute to Jonathan. And he said in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 26, when he heard the news that Jonathan was dead, his heart was broken, because David knew he would never have a friend like this friend. He could never find a man or even a woman that he could trust the way he could trust Jonathan. And he says in verse 26, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan." Oh, David felt the pain of the loss. And he says, "Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman." What did he mean by that? He meant by this. He was saying, your love went way beyond the affections, even of a lover or a spouse. Your affections for me was so high in your loyalty and your unselfishness and your sacrifice. It was the love of Christ. It was the highest agape love of all, he says to Jonathan. And he says, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? David's heart was broken that day when he learned that he would never see Jonathan again on this earth. Yes, he knew he would meet him in the glory. But even the thought that I'll never be with him on earth, I'll never spend time with him again, I'll never be encouraged by him in the Lord again, David knew that's a tremendous loss, tremendous sorrow, tremendous sense of bereavement that David felt. Because David knew Jonathan was a true friend. Let me wrap this up by saying this evening. We live in a world where people talk about friendship, friends, in a very superficial way. We have all this social media where people have all these hundreds and thousands of friends and followers. And we have these people who call themselves influencers. And really, if we're really honest, what we mean is people we like to talk to about ourselves, people we like to share pictures or little sayings or news stories with. They're not really our friends. They're just more acquaintances. Nothing wrong with it in and of itself, but they're not our friends. Because true friends are people that have a much deeper connection with you and with me. And I'm really just going to give you five things that describe a true friend, and you can write them down. We'll put them on the screen. And you really see them in the life of Jonathan. Number one, a true friend has unconditional love. Proverbs 17:17 puts it so well. And Solomon, such a wise man, but you wonder, did Solomon have a friend like this? Certainly David had in Jonathan. How Solomon would have been blessed to have a friend like Jonathan. Because Solomon says in chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loveth at all times. His love, her love for you is unconditional. It's a love that's sacrificial. It's a love that focuses not on what they can get, but what they can give. But then the second feature of true friendship is they are supporters. They are a support in hard times. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 tells us we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to weep with those who are weeping, to lift up their hands of the fallen. And a friend comes to you when you really need help. A friend is someone who will come to you when everybody else leaves you, runs away from you. And true friends are in it for the long haul, not just the good days, but the sad days. But then the third thing that a friend is someone who is rejoicing in the good times. They rejoice when God blesses you. They rejoice when God gives you success, maybe in your studies, in your career, in your family life, even in church life. When God rewards you with good relationships, maybe a good spouse and good children, they're not jealous of you. They're not envious of you. You see this with Jonathan. He's always rejoicing when David is successful. When David defeats Goliath, that Jonathan was afraid to fight Goliath, Jonathan wasn't jealous. He rejoiced in it, that God could use this boy to overcome the great Goliath. And Romans 12:15, we read, says, rejoice with those who rejoice. It's a command of the Lord. A friend isn't just someone who comes to you in the hard times, and that's a wonderful thing, but a friend is someone who also rejoices in the good times with you. It's someone who is blessed when God blesses you. But then the fourth thing a friend does is a friend gives edifying words and an edifying example. If you go to Proverbs chapter 27, Proverbs chapter 27, and King Solomon here describes a good friend. In Proverbs 27 and verse 17, he gives this famous expression, which is still used all over the world. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. Now, you could change the gender, and you could say, so a woman sharpeneth the countenance of her friend. Just as equally as true. Abigail was a great friend to David. Jonathan was a great friend to David. Nathan was a great friend to David. So good friends, great friends, godly friends, give you edifying words by their example and by the words that they speak. But then there's something else about a true friend. A third, a fifth, and final thing. A true friend gives you gentle correction. They speak the truth to you in love. Their convictions are clothed with compassion. Because in Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6, Solomon reveals this, open rebuke is better than secret love. And then he says this, fearful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Solomon tells us a real friend is willing to tell you the truth, even if it hurts, is willing to correct you with love. That's a faithful friend. He's willing to tell you you're wrong. You've said the wrong thing. You've done the wrong thing. You need to change. David had friends like that. Jonathan spoke at times to David and had to rebuke David. Nathan had to go and confront David over his sin. Abigail had to also say to David, David, don't commit murder. You'll destroy your testimony, your reputation. You'll hurt the Lord's name in this land. And real friends are willing to tell you the truth, no matter what it costs. And friends, someone has said, are God's way of taking care of us here on earth. Well, I don't say that is a complete statement, because God has many ways to take care of us, but certainly real friends are one of God's great ways to take care of us here on earth. Now, let me say this in closing. There will be times in your life when you will be betrayed. There will be times in your life where, like David, you'll discover that the Sauls and the Absaloms and the Ahithophels and the men of Keilah and the men of Ziph will turn their back on you, will stab you in the back, will hurt you. But thank God there's also times you'll discover that God will raise up a Jonathan, a Nathan, an Abigail, an Ittai the Gittite, or Barzillai to come and be your friend, to stand with you in the hard times and the good times. Yes, you'll have a Demas like Paul had, but then you'll also have a Timothy and a Silas. And thank God for the Jonathans that God sends into your life. Look for them, be thankful for them, be close to them. And let me close by saying this to you. Be a Jonathan to all those around you, and God will bless you, and God will use you. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the story of Jonathan. What a man. What a faith he had in God's sovereignty, in God's providence. And yet, as we look at his life, it rebukes us. Because so often our friendships are conditional. Our friendships are based on what can I get? How does it benefit me? And yet this man had the heart of Christ in his attitude to David. His love was sacrificial. His love was completely one-sided. His love was open-ended. He wasn't David's friend for a few weeks or a few months, but from the moment he met David to the moment he left this world, he was a friend. And he came to David in his darkest days at his darkest points. Lord, help us to be like Jonathan. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.